Doesn't it do your heart good to hear those kids share this morning? I mean, they're getting it, right? They're learning it. They go to camp. We bring them to camp. It's easy babysitting, you know. But really, they're getting it. They're getting the Word of God. They're hearing the Word of God. Several of our campers this week prayed to receive Jesus for the first time. That's a blessing. That's major. And one of the prayers I pray over those kids all the time, and maybe I encourage you to do that too, is to pray that this is not just the first step, but that it continues to a second step and a third step, and that they live out their whole lives following Jesus. I always pray that when a child receives Christ, that they live their whole life following Jesus, because, you know, it's a tough world right now. And there are a lot of things going on around us that would seek to take them away from God and pull them in a different direction. So we need to be praying for them all the time. Well, Dan and Sarah are moving to a place near the beach. Do you like the beach? I like walking along the beach. One of my favorite times of day, and I'm not a beach person in the daytime, you know, like we'd go with the family and I would hide under blankets and things because I burn really, really easy. But one of my favorite times of day is to go at sunset. And as the sun's going down and the tide has often come up or is beginning that cycle, and the sand is firm and moist, you know, right along that water's edge, right where the water comes up and then recedes. And I love walking along there, and I like walking in my bare feet. I love the feeling, the sort of the ridges that the waves have left. I love the feeling of the sand under my feet. And that's not something you can feel with your shoes on or your boots on, right? You got to take them off in order to feel that experience, to have that. Imagine trying to feel the sand with hip waders on. You're just not going to get it, right? It's just not going to be that same experience. Well, we're doing a summer series this summer called Barefoot Belief, because I believe that sometimes you got to get your toes down into something to experience. You know, you got to get your shoes and socks off. Now, you can do that this morning if you want, but that's not really what we're all about. This is, I think, true of a lot of our thoughts about faith, is we got to strip away all the stuff that interferes from us understanding and experiencing them. And I understand that some of these topics we're looking at are difficult and they're uncomfortable, but you know, avoiding them doesn't help you grow. It just doesn't. It doesn't take you anywhere. But we're pretty good at avoidance, aren't we? It's that we kind of like put on our hip waders when we have subjects that we don't want to deal with, things that we don't want to confront. We just want to push them away. But you know, sometimes I think you got to just step right in and get your feet dirty. It's just the way it is. Today we're talking about something that a lot of Christians don't like to talk about because I think they're afraid that they're going to sound unspiritual. We don't dare voice it because people might think we aren't a Christian. We're talking about doubt. Something that every one of us have had at one time or another, right? Everybody has doubts. So as we begin, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us go deep with this. Lord God, you know more than anyone that we all experience doubt sometimes. And today we're asking that you would help our unbelief. Teach us from your word. Renew our faith. Strengthen our walk with you as you reveal yourself in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, doubt isn't exclusively a Christian subject. I queried doubt on the internet just to see what would come up and what kind of topics people are interested in and what kind of questions people are asking. And it came up with some interesting lists. Like, here's the one that says, it was an article on common self-doubts that kill your motivation. So that's one kind of doubt. Doubts about relationships. That one came up a lot over and over and over again. Doubts about moving abroad, somebody had in one of their posts. There was an article called, "Are Your Relationship Doubts Normal or Toxic?" We Christians, because we're human, you know, we share a lot of those doubts, but I think that we have some doubts that might be uniquely Christian, or at least, you know, we can struggle with as Christians, and we go a little deeper, I think, than some of these questions and some of these doubts. Christian doubts run more into things that turn into hard questions. You know, things like, am I really saved? Does God really exist? Am I just talking to the air? Does God really care about me? Do I own my faith? You know, this is one that a lot of younger millennials are asking. Do I own my faith, or is it my parents' faith? You know, is it their faith, or is it really my faith? Have I really made it my own? Can I trust the Bible? Who is God really? And why does God let bad things happen? Our doubts turn into questions, and we struggle with some of these things. We don't say to ourselves formally, I am now having doubts about God's presence. We say more in a trembling little voice, God, are you really there? You know? I want to look at a Bible story today that I think helps us get a grip on what doubt looks like, but a few ideas about how we can respond to doubt in the opposite, how we can strengthen our faith so that we can overcome doubt. So if we're going to pick a story out of the Bible, any story about doubt, what story comes to mind? Who comes to mind? Thomas, right? He's the first one who leaps up. Poor old Thomas. I feel sorry for Thomas. One bad day of faith and he carries this reputation for the next 2,000 years. That's hard. Imagine if your character was put on display for the whole world to see for two millennia. That's not cool. And really, it was this one time in Thomas's life. Let's take a look at this story. If you're following your Bible, we're in John chapter 20, and we're starting at verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not there with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." That last little bit is actually very close to that definition of faith that you find in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, that blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. Very similar wording to Hebrews 11:1. Thomas was not there when Jesus came. You see what happens when you don't show up on Sunday morning? God comes, people are impressed, things move, the hearts are changed, and you come the next Sunday and they say, "Man, did you miss a Sunday?" And they go, "Yeah. I'm from Missouri. Prove it. You know, I didn't experience it, so therefore I have my doubts." It doesn't say here where Thomas was. You know, have you ever wondered? I mean, I've got an inquisitive mind, so where was he? He was off barbecuing, maybe, doing some burgers with Uncle Henry down at the beach of Galilee. I don't know. He was not there. Maybe he was at a baseball game with the Jerusalem Saints. He was just not there. He was some other place. Maybe he was doing dance lessons in the temple court. I don't know. We don't know. All we know is that he wasn't there. Poor Thomas. I think before we judge Thomas too harshly, I think we need to remember that on that Easter Sunday morning, When the ladies encountered Jesus and they ran back and they told the disciples had a lot of doubt. In fact, they didn't really believe. And so they ran all the way to the tomb, and they looked into the tomb, and they saw the cloth laying there, and they saw that the seal was broken and the stone was rolled back. And it says they wondered what happened. They wondered what happened. You know, that's not faith. That's not belief. They didn't really believe it. There's a lot of doubt in that. Well, what do we know about Thomas? Thomas is a very interesting character. You know, he had a nickname, right? Didymus. Didymus in Greek means twin. And so he likely was a twin, you know? We don't know what happened to the twin. We don't have his story. But, you know, Thomas gets kind of a bad rap because everywhere else we see in Thomas's life, he was very, very faithful, right? Thomas was a very serious follower of Jesus. After the death of Lazarus, Jesus wanted to go back into Judea. You know, they were away from where they were, where he wanted to be. But they didn't want him to go back because the last time Jesus had been there, they had tried to stone him. But it was Thomas who said, "Let's go." Here's what he said. He said, "Let's also go. Let us also go that we may die with him." Does that sound like a guy with no faith or weak faith? He was willing to follow Jesus, even if it meant death. Now, that's serious faith. That's serious following. But when Jesus appeared to the apostles, Thomas wasn't there. And so later on, whenever he got back from the ball game or wherever it was, Jesus' disciples told him, "Hey, we saw Jesus. We saw Jesus. Jesus came. He was here. He didn't even open the door. He was just like right here." And Thomas didn't believe. Think about that. It actually makes some sort of sense. You know, we're talking about Jesus who is dead and buried in a tomb with a big rock over the entrance and a seal put on the door. Only now the body's missing, and they say the disciples stole it, but they know they didn't steal it, so they don't know what's going on. But last he saw Jesus, Jesus was dead. This is Jesus who was their friend. This is Jesus who they spent every day for 3 years with. This is Jesus who died and left them behind. I have a feeling that in Thomas's reaction, there's some disappointment with some of the things that have been happening up until that point, you know? They had this great expectation of who the Messiah was going to be, and Jesus kind of let them down as far as some of them might. Well, they express some of those things, don't they? Imagine how we would feel. So when he responds, and he says, you know, it says the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." Thomas has a problem. He doesn't believe while everybody else on the team believes. Everybody else. He missed the party while everybody was celebrating. Yesterday we were doing Jordan's wedding about 4 minutes before it was ready to start, the groomsmen and I, we went outside because there's an entrance at the back of the chapel that you can go up a set of stairs and then come in through the door, and you know, it looks like you miraculously appeared or something. And so we went out around and we went to the door, and 5 minutes before, Jordan had gone out to make sure that door was unlocked. We got out there and we're all standing there ready to go in, and we go to open the door, and it's locked. There's a wedding inside. We're supposed to be part of the wedding, but we're shut out. Well, they can't really start without us. So somebody ran around the other side and opened the door and let us in. But you know, this is kind of the feeling that I think Thomas might have struggled with. And I'm sure that disciples were going, "You missed it, man. We were having a feast inside and you were outside in the heat. You missed it." And he says, "I will not believe." How many of us have said those words and then later on come to follow Jesus? I guess a lot of us. I know I said those words at one point. "I will not believe. This is not credible to me," until it was. Until God got in my heart and made a change. So here's another question. Why did Jesus come when Thomas wasn't there? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God incarnate. This is Jesus after the resurrection. You know, we believe that Jesus limited his knowledge, his self-knowledge, for a period of time so that he could live a more human existence during that time he was on earth. You know, it says he limited himself, and we don't know exactly how that worked, but we do know that Jesus had a lot of foreknowledge. Do you think Jesus didn't know that Thomas wasn't there? I kind of doubt it. I think he knew that Thomas wasn't there. And I wonder, you know, why he waited until Thomas was away. Notice that he made Thomas wait an entire week to answer some of the questions that had to be going through his mind. I mean, imagine you're Thomas. What kind of week would that be, right? It'd be driving him a little crazy. Why them and not me? Is this some kind of prank? Are these guys punking me? You know, what's going on here? Why would they say that if it wasn't true? But how can it be true? What were these guys smoking? You know, there had to be a lot of questions on his mind. And what's with the missing body anyway? Doesn't anybody have any respect for the dead anymore? What kind of questions are going through his mind? I would imagine he did some soul searching that week. You remember, Jesus taught them to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." I bet he was talking to the Father that week. I bet he was asking God a lot of questions. You know, I got all these questions. All this stuff is going on. And he's desperately waiting for an answer. And so far, he's not getting it, right? Maybe he tried to go on with life as usual, but how could you go on with life as usual after hearing a claim like he heard? He had to have all this doubt, you know? There's the real doubt of doubting Thomas. Imagine having that kind of doubt. Be like a hole burning in your chest, you know? Doubt. You ever experienced that? You ever had serious doubts? You ever gone through a time when you're not sure you believed? Maybe those doubts made you ask some of those serious questions we were talking about at the beginning. You know, you pray and you struggle and there's no immediate answer coming and the silence just feels like agony. You ever had that experience? I know I have at different times. Sometimes in Christian circles we call that the dark night of the soul. Have you heard this expression before? The dark night of the soul. It comes from a fellow they call St. John of the Cross from the 16th century. He wrote this poem called that. And that's where we get the expression. It's come to mean our deep, dark struggle with doubt, especially doubt. Other things, too. I mean, it can be a period of sadness in your life. It can be a period of challenge in your life. But it's a dark period that just seems to go on and on. It's interesting, so many different people experience this. The writer F. Scott Fitzgerald said this. He said, "In a real dark night of the soul, it's always 3 o'clock in the morning, day after day." You ever wake up in the middle of the night? I have a little insomnia, and I'll get to sleep okay, but then I'll wake up, and it's like, I may as well get up and watch Netflix or pray or do something because I'm not going to sleep. And that 3 o'clock in the morning, it's the darkest part of the night, right? It's the quiet time. It's the lonely time. It's a long time since I went to bed, and it's still a long time until I'm supposed to get up. You know, there's that time, the darkest, loneliest time. Do you know a lot of famous Christians went through this? A lot of people that you would hold up as great people of faith? So Thomas isn't really the only one. C.S. Lewis had terrible doubts. He struggled. He had wild swings of belief where some days he believed like with all his heart and other days he hardly believed at all and he didn't know how to reconcile that. But I think some of that came through in his writing if you read his books. And he wrote some of the greatest books that we have on faith and believing. Mother Teresa, we call her Saint Teresa now. She struggled at times. We know her as a woman of great love and service, a giant of the Christian faith, unwavering in faith. That's one of her quotes right there on the wall that we have up here from our missions conference this year. But you know, she also had some real darkness at times. Let me show you what she wrote in a letter to a friend of hers. "Darkness is such that I really do not see, neither with my mind nor with my reason. The place of God in my soul is blank. There is no God in me. When the pain of longing is so great, I just long and long for God. The torture and pain I can't explain." This is Mother Teresa, this great giant of the Christian faith. And yet, she went through this darkness in her soul, this great night of the soul, and yet she prevailed. And the interesting thing about it, if you continue to read some of these letters and writings, is that when she couldn't see God in herself, virtually everybody else could see God working powerfully in her. Sometimes when we're going through this dark night of the soul, it's not because there's something wrong with us spiritually. It might be because there's something right with us spiritually. You know, we've thrown ourselves at the mercy of God. We're working for God. We're following God. And then the enemy attacks. And it's uncomfortable. Martin Luther started the Reformation. He had terrible doubt. Charles Spurgeon, great Christian preacher, he preached and thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ through his preaching. And yet he had awful doubt. But you know, he believed that if you don't struggle with doubt, maybe your Christian faith isn't real. Isn't that interesting? Here's what he said. He said, "I think when a man says, 'I never doubt,' it's quite time for us to doubt him." In other words, liar, liar, pants on fire. Everybody has doubt. Everybody. Every single person. John Calvin had great doubt. Francis Schaeffer. I remember reading a biography of Francis Schaeffer before he started LaBrie, and him walking the mountains day after day after day after day, just agonizing in prayer because he just didn't sense the presence of God. He just had all these doubts, and yet he went on to do so many amazing things as God gave him faith and allowed him to go through that dark time but come out the other side. All these great Christians struggle with the dark night of the soul. Do you know what that means for you? You aren't the only one. You're not the only one who's been through this. I think we sometimes think that if I only had great faith like people of the Bible, I would be, you know, set, right? Do you ever look closely at the Bible? Do you read that Bible? I think sometimes we hold Bible characters to a higher standard of living than they really lived, right? Because we make them saints afterwards. John the Baptist's dad, he didn't believe when they told him that, hey, this is coming for you. So the angel took his voice, God took his voice, and did not give it back to him until he saw with his own eyes what God had promised. And the first words that came out of his mouth were an acknowledgement that this is God's gift. His name is John, right? Look at other characters, Abraham and Sarah. Through the angel, God told them, hey, in your old age, you're going to have children. And both of them laughed. They laughed at God because they didn't believe, right? King David, he didn't have enough faith to trust God to bring the right woman into his life. And so he took somebody else's woman and killed her husband. That starts with doubt. It doesn't come out of nowhere. And then there's old Gideon. You know the fleece story, right? Gideon put out the fleece, not because he had great faith, but because he had great doubt. God had told him more than two times, this is what I want you to do. And he said, well, you know, if you're really with me, you'll make this wet. And then, if you're really with me, you'll make this dry. That's not great faith. That's great doubt. All of these characters had huge doubt, but God made them believers. And they all got past their doubts, and they all learned to follow God again. So let's go back to poor doubting Thomas here. Jesus waited a whole week to appear to the doubting disciple. And I think he knew exactly what Thomas needed. In fact, I think he knew what we needed. You know, there are people that existed in Jesus' day, or at least after Jesus' resurrection, who didn't believe that Jesus actually came in the flesh. They believed that he was a ghost or that he was a spirit. And so there was this huge rumor going. It's one of the reasons why you see John in his gospel and later on Paul in his teachings so adamant about this many people saw Jesus alive, this many talked to Jesus alive. You know, they're very precise in that because there was this whole movement of doubt about the resurrection of Jesus. And Thomas, I think, is a little bit like us. He says, I'm from Missouri, you know, I'm the show me state, show me. You got to prove to me that this is real. Unless I see it for myself and touch it with my own hands, I'm not going to believe it. And I think we're all a little bit like Thomas. The next time Jesus appears, he appears to the disciples with Thomas. I think he knew what Thomas needed. And you'll notice, I want you to look at something. He answers Thomas's doubts in exactly the same way as Thomas makes this statement of disbelief, right? So it says, a week later, the disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. He said, remember what he said before? Unless I put my finger here, unless I... And then he says, put your hand here into my side. That's what he said before. Stop doubting and believe, he says. And Thomas makes this great declaration of faith because his eyes are opened. He says, my Lord and my God. One of those passages that acknowledges the Godhood of Jesus, right? That he is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Well, you notice that Jesus' rebuke of him is just a mild one. He says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, it's a kind of a rebuke, but it's a real mild rebuke. He doesn't really get on his case about it because I think he knows Thomas's heart and what he really, really needs. And I think millennia later, the evidence still stands. Here's the disciple who doubted and then became a believer in the resurrection of Jesus. And through his eyes, we can experience that same thing. We know that somebody touched him for real, physically, and saw the evidence. So what happened to doubting Thomas? Well, tradition has it that he went on to bring the gospel to India. There's a whole branch of the Christian church they call the Thomistic Church, or sometimes they call them the Martoma Church. These are believers that come from churches that seem to come out of nowhere, historically. And so it's believed that Thomas traveled there and that he established those churches and did great things for God, except for this one day, right? This one time where he expressed this terrible doubt that he had. So, do you have doubt? I do. I sometimes go through terrible doubt. And some people, some of these great Christians we've talked about this morning, they all had that dark night of the soul, right? But I think maybe Spurgeon was right, that if we have a real faith in God, we're going to go through some doubt at times. And when we struggle, when we go through this dark night of the soul, I think that that's a transitional phase. I think that's when we're growing. You know, if you never had challenge, you're never going to grow. It just isn't possible. But facing that challenge, meeting that challenge, God can take you somewhere. And all of these people we talked about this morning went through this dark night and came out on the other side as much stronger believers who went on to do awesome things for God. And God has something for you to do. May not be taking the gospel to India, but it'll be something. I want to share with you some things as we close here. Let me suggest a few things for working through this when you get into this dark night, because I think we're all going to have it at some point or another. I think the first thing that's really important is to admit your doubt. Admit that you have doubt. You know, sometimes subconsciously, we don't even realize that subconsciously we have doubt. You know, everybody knows it but us. You know, there it is on the inside. Or we suppress that and we pretend that we don't have doubt. We don't want to admit it. But God already knows, right? He already knows. You know, you aren't a weak Christian if you have doubt. You haven't lost your salvation just because you have doubt. Doubt isn't a sign that God doesn't love you. Having doubts doesn't mean your Christian life is over. That's not what that means at all. In fact, doubt can make you go deeper in prayer and deeper in Scripture. And if you wrestle through the dark night of the soul and come out the other side, it can make your faith a lot stronger. This is part of becoming a mature believer in Christ. The second thing is ask God to help your unbelief. You know, the story of the father who had the son who was possessed, and Jesus comes and heals the boy, delivers the boy from the demonic. And he says, I believe. And then he says, help my unbelief. It's possible to believe and have doubts at the same time. And we give them to God and we ask God to help us. Help us with our unbelief. The next thing I think is important is to ask him the hard questions. Don't avoid the hard questions. Ask them to God. Bring them to God. I don't think there's any question that's too hard for God. And I think most of the growth I've had in my Christian life has happened when I've had those times of despair and I've come to God and I've said, what about this? And God has said, well, here, let me show you. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't always happen right away. But I believe God always answers those hard questions. And then the last thing is take a leap of faith. Now, what does that mean? Danish philosopher Kierkegaard said that there comes a point in your life where you have to make a decision, where you have to decide to do something. And around belief, you have to just come to that place where you just leap across the gap. You make that little leap of faith. And we know from Jesus' own words that faith doesn't have to be very big. It can be just a start. But God will meet you where you're at. And he'll meet the challenge and he'll take you to a new level, to a new place. I believe that if you take a small leap of faith, God will help you to jump even farther. Just got to make that first step, right? Let's pray together as we finish. Lord Jesus, help me with my unbelief. You hear the doubt in my heart and mind sometimes. And you see the things that I'm afraid to voice. Lord, teach me to believe. Reveal yourself. I confess that I am a simple sinner in need of your strength. Show yourself to each of us who's struggling today. I know that if you can do amazing things with a famous doubter like Thomas, that maybe you can turn me around too and use me for your glory. And so I pray, help me with my unbelief. I believe. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.